Well, at this time, I want to encourage you to grab your Bible and turn with me over to the book of Psalms. We're going to be looking at Psalm 119 and focus in on one particular verse there in chapter 119, which is verse 11. I had a feeling that we would all be encouraged by these children, and especially when I heard that some of them were going to be reciting 12 verses in a row, I knew that I would be personally encouraged and inspired and even a bit convicted to see how well they have been memorizing the Bible and how much I would like to be able to imitate that example as well. So this morning I wanted to take us to a passage. I didn't even know that both my daughter and Ted kind of alluded to this passage, and we're going to look a little bit later on at the story of Jesus and the temptation and how he fights against the devil and against temptation by the use of the Word of God. But our key text this morning is found in Psalm 119, an entire psalm which is devoted to the Scriptures. Essentially, we're reading the Bible talk about the Bible. We're reading God talk about his own Word. And if you were to take your Bible and hold it up and try and split it straight down the middle, it's quite possible that in this large book, the Holy Word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, that you would land right in Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in all of the Bible. It has 176 verses in it. And nearly every single verse in this entire psalm talks about the Word of God. It's a psalm, it's a song to be sung and for us to be able to read and to study that talks about the Scriptures. And that is our great privilege to do this morning. Just as we asked God that he would speak to us, now we have the privilege of him answering that prayer. God is about to speak to us in this room this morning through his holy word. Our text is Psalm 119, verse 11. Let me read it for us. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against God. The psalmist is storing. He is treasuring up God's word. And this verse provides us with a very natural, a simple three-point outline. We notice that the psalmist is storing up the greatest prize, which is God's word, in the greatest place, which is his heart, for the greatest purpose. To fight against, to guard against, and to avoid sin. Let's look at these three points together. The greatest prize and the greatest place for the greatest purpose. First of all, we notice the greatest prize. What is it that the psalmist here, possibly David, we don't know for sure, we might say David, or we could just say the psalmist, the hymn writer here, what is the prize that he speaks of? What is it that he stores and hides away and protects? And he says here, it is your word. This is a psalm where he is singing praise to God. He is addressing God in person. And he says, God, your word, it is your word that I am storing and hiding in my heart. This, of course, is the great theme of all of Psalm 119, the word of God. We see it over and over again mentioned, and a number of different terms are used to describe God's holy word. We're blessed that Scripture gives us variety. It gives us poetry, and so it doesn't just simply every single verse use the same term, your word, your word, your word. It could do that. We even heard a sense of repetition in one of the Psalms as the children were reciting that this morning, your steadfast love endures forever. Every verse in that psalm repeating the steadfast love, the loving kindness of God, which endures forever. And it is appropriate that sometimes in the psalms we see repetition. But here we see variety as well in the different kinds of words that are used to describe Scripture. Notice with me, for example, in verse 1, chapter 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. At the very outset, we are introduced to God's word described as his law. There's a focus on God being the great law giver, the holy judge, that he has given legal requirements and a perfect standard by which we are to live by. We go down to verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, right? Who seek him with their whole heart. Testimonies focusing on the fact that God's word, his laws, they are like warning signs They are reminders. They are constant prompts of how we are to live. They are telling a story of who God is, of what he has called us to do in light of what he has done to bring salvation, reconciliation, and to cause his people to live in holiness. You move down to verse 3, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. The word of God described the ways of God. We move to verse 4 and we see another word used. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. The idea here is that God's word provides step-by-step instructions. They are the marching orders for the believer. God has told us precisely what he wants us to do, how he wants us to live, first and foremost, who he wants us to trust in. Because we walk by faith and not by sight as we order our steps and our precepts in this world. You move down to verse 6, we see another word. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. The authoritative obligations that God has given to us. And then verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Statutes referring to the clearly defined boundaries which God has given to us. There is an area that God has provided for us where we are to live in a place of his blessing, the obedience to his commands. We are to live in a place of under his presence and where he blesses us when we focus on his commandments and we keep his statutes. To go outside of that is to go out of bounds. It's to go to a place of curse, to go to a place where God will have to discipline and punish his people. We notice there's a lot of rules and regulations here in Psalm 119. And throughout the scriptures, many thou shalt, many thou shalt not. But God's word is not simply just a long government law code, if you will. It's not just a long code with all the regulations of what to do and what not to do. It's how we know God. It's how we follow God. It's how we actually express our love for God. In other words, the commandments of God are not simply to be a duty. They are also to be a delight. God wants us to begin to know him and to delight in his word. Because when we know God's word, we know the God of the word. Psalm 1:2 says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 19 says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. A couple weeks ago, our kids took a trip to visit my parents in Colorado, and we dropped them off at the airport, and they got on the plane, and they arrived safely and were picked up by my parents in Denver. And when we were coming back from the airport, there was a prayer meeting that night, and so Natalie and I were straight on our way from the airport in Ontario back up to here to church for our 6 p.m. prayer meeting. Encourage you to come out on 6 o'clock on Wednesday nights for a time of prayer and fellowship. And as we were on our way, we stopped to use the bathroom. We stopped to get a snack before we made it up the hill. And we stopped at that fruit orchard down there in Cabazon. You guys been to the fruit orchard before, the Hadley fruit orchard? You go in there, they've got a brand new facility, and they've got a whole market that's set up, and they've also got a cafe. I went up to the cafe, and I had my eyes on one of those date shakes. And I said, I'd like a date shake, please. And she said, do you want anything added to it? And I thought, man, it's just so good. It doesn't need anything added to it. But what are the options? And so she listed me all the different add-ons that you can get to the date shake. And I said, well, what do you recommend? And she said, well, one of our most popular shakes is the date shake with homemade peanut butter put into it. And I thought, oh, man, that sounds good. You got me. You hooked me. So I ordered one of these date shakes with homemade peanut butter. She poured that in the cup, handed it to me. I had that thing drunk before we got out the store. It was so good. And when we see here in Scripture, it talks about the Word of God being sweeter than honey. Oftentimes we think about bee honey, a very sweet substance. It's delicious to put on maybe a piece of toast or put into your tea. But oftentimes in Scripture, when you hear honey, it's talking about the honey that would come from things like dates and figs, those sweet fruits that would be squeezed and the juice would come out. And it was one of the sweetest substances that the ancient Hebrew could enjoy. And God's word describes itself, rightly so, as sweeter than the drippings of sweet honey. God wants us to develop an appetite for his word, to hunger and thirst, to salivate for the word of God. I want to know God and I want to know his word. I want to be in it. I cannot be satisfied in anything or anyone except the holy word of God. Listen to these scriptures. Psalm 119, later on in verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Psalm 119, verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold, the most precious and refined of gold. And I have to ask myself, do I treasure God's word like that? What is it that I dream about? What is it that I aspire after? What do I hunger and thirst and drool over? And the answer needs to be that I would grow in my appetite for Scripture, that I would want to be fed by Scripture, to be satisfied by Scripture. Job 23, I think, says it as well as anywhere in all the Bible, where Job says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Some translations say, I have craved the word of God more than my necessary food. If not by now, probably by the end of this service or shortly after it, some of our stomachs are literally going to begin to growl. We're going to get hungry. We're going to crave sustenance. Maybe we already have our minds on what's back at home in the oven or in the crock pot or that restaurant that you plan to go to afterwards. And the Bible says food is good. Food is a blessing from God. Enjoy it as a gift from the Father of lights. But remember that more than your necessary food, he wants you to feed upon Scripture. Job says, I've treasured the words of my mouth more than my necessary food. Today is the primary, the first major day of the season for football, and so many people will be watching the game this afternoon. And players, why do they play? Why do they risk their lives and go through beating day after day and year after year? Why would they do all of this? And I think the answer is simply because they love the game. Many of them love the game, and they have loved it from childhood, and they've played it through most of their lives. They love being on a team. They love working together. And ultimately, they hope to one day show up in the Super Bowl, right? They want to make it to the game of all games. I mean, even the title of the game. It's the not just the bowl. It's not just the football bowl. It's the Super Bowl. It's the biggest, right, of all competitions. And these players dream their whole lives of that chance to compete in this one game consisting of 60 minutes out on the gridiron for the chance to win that sterling silver Vince Lombardi trophy. Players will risk their lives, will sacrifice days and months and years of grueling effort in order to be able to get that trophy, to earn and win that prize. And yet the Bible says that our greatest prize of all is something even more precious than a football trophy or a ring. And it's something that you don't have to put on a helmet and some extra pads and get beat up out there on the field. It's something that you have in your hands today. It's the Holy Word of God. This is what we treasure. This is the ultimate trophy and the prize. Jesus tells a parable over in Matthew chapter 13 of a man who found a pearl of great value. A pearl that if it was to be appraised on Antiques Roadshow would cause those appraisers to fall back in shock. And my wife likes to watch Antiques Roadshow, so it comes to mind, and she goes through and watches the whole episode, and then she gives me the 10-minute highlights of the best stories of the people that got the really, really good finds in the thrift store and ended up being worth 100 times what they paid for it. Well, here we have a story that Jesus says, a man found a pearl of great value, and so he did what? He went and he sold all that he had in order to buy it. He saw the value of that pearl, of that jewel, and he said, this is worth more than everything else that I have put together. Jesus, as he tells that parable, he says that these parables are like the kingdom of heaven. They're describing the rule of Christ Jesus in our hearts and over his people. The kingdom of heaven is describing the great gift of eternal life and the rule of Christ over us. But how would we know about Jesus? How would we know about his kingdom were it not for the word of God? So I believe it would be appropriate to say that, in a sense, that pearl is God's word, because it is through the word of God that we can know anything about the kingdom of God. Do we value, do we prize the word of God and treasure it in such a way? The psalmist did. He says, I've stored up your word. I've hoarded it. I've gathered it. I've grabbed every opportunity to have your word. That is the great prize which the psalmist discovered and shares with us. But we see, secondly, that he stores it in the greatest place. He stores it in the greatest place. I've stored up your word, where? In my heart. He doesn't simply let his eyes graze past the words and move on. He doesn't even just simply hide it in his brain, in his head, to be able to recite many, many scriptures. I mean, you and I know that some of the religious leaders that Jesus interacts with in his day, they could recite vast portions of the Old Testament. Some of them had the entire Hebrew scriptures memorized in Hebrew and could recite it by rote. Just because we have it up here doesn't mean we have it down here. There's a difference between having God's word in our heads. That's good, but it's not enough. It's got to penetrate the heart. And by heart, I think you understand, I'm not talking about that actual organ that God has given to us that's pumping blood 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We're not talking about that fist-shaped organ and muscle that's continuing to oxygenate the blood in the body. That is the heart that God has given to us, and we're thankful for that heart. But the Bible, when it speaks of the heart, is speaking of something even deeper than that. I think there's a parallel, because we can't live without our heart. The heart is at the very root and the center of the life as it pumps and pulses through our body. But the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it's talking about the mission control center of your life, the central processing unit. It's the very heart, the very center. Sometimes we use the word soul, and I think heart and soul in many ways are interchangeable with one another. The Bible says in Proverbs, guard your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it flow the springs of life. It's like the spring that water is flowing out from deep in the earth. Out of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. And where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So the heart is at the very center of who we are, of what we do. The heart involves emotions and desires, and so it's appropriate to talk about feelings and emotions on Valentine's Day and symbolize it with a heart, but it's not just feelings. The heart also involves our thoughts. The heart also involves our desires, our goals, our dreams, our fears, our expectations, our motives. These are matters of the heart as well. The heart is getting to the very innermost part of our being, and I guarantee whatever is on the outside, whatever fruit of behavior there is, it goes back to the root of what is actually at the heart level. We all ultimately act according to our heart, and what happens on the outside is a result of what's going on deep within the heart. The heart was, along with the Word of God, a prevalent theme that the psalmist was writing about and singing about in Psalm 119. Notice the presence of the heart that appears throughout this great psalm. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Not that they would have a divided heart and competing different emotions, but rather that they would be completely focused in seeking God and him alone. We go down a little bit further to verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart, a heart of sincerity, a heart of purity, a heart of holiness and humility. God wants the praises of his people to be from hearts that are upright. He says, when I learn your righteous rules. You go down to verse 10. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let not me wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart. You see how in both verse 10 and 11, there's a focus on the heart. He says, I want to seek you with my whole heart and not wander, and then I'm going to store up your word in my heart so that I won't sin. Those go together as a pair. We move down further, verse 34, verse 36, verse 58, verse 69, verse 70, verse 80. These all speak of the heart, but I want to point out to you two key verses, verses 111 and 112. Flip over to Psalm 119, 111. He says, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. We see the importance of the heart, that God's word should bring joy into our heart, that we are to lean in, to incline and weigh our full bodies upon his statutes, seeking to perform them, to lean and incline our heart and our focus and our thoughts and our minds and our motives toward God's word and his statutes forever to the very end. The reformer John Calvin said, one true safeguard then lies not in a slender knowledge of his law or in a careless perusal of it, but in hiding it deeply in our hearts. It's not just knowing a little bit about God and his word. It's about leaning in, inclining upon, hiding it deeply into our hearts. I'm so thankful. I think that verse 111 that I just read for you was actually the theme verse of the Christian school that I grew up in. In fact, the name of our school was Heritage Christian Academy, and they had etched on this stone, the cornerstone of the building of the school, your testimonies are my heritage forever, Psalm 119, 111. You know, I passed by that brick thousands of times probably, and very rarely ever just stopped to ponder the significance of it. But as I look back now, I realize how much those teachers loved me and that they were teaching us as children in a Christian school to hide God's word in our heart. And as part of our regular ritual, we had Bible class every day, and I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home where my parents were teaching me scriptures, where I was going to church and learning verses in children's church and Sunday school. I was learning verses in the school classroom. And I'm thankful that as I look back, I realize how many times my mind has gone back to those verses. How many times God has brought them to mind in a moment of fear, in a moment of anger, that God has reminded me of his holy word. He's comforted me with his truths, and how weak and defenseless I would have been if I didn't have God's word hidden upon my heart. I remember when Natalie was going through so many health issues, and even Abigail was having health issues shortly after she was born, and Natalie was in the hospital with excessive bleeding after the delivery of the baby, and I'm driving up the hill to pass Abby on to somebody who's going to babysit for a while so I could get back down to the hospital and be there with my wife, and I'm just praying to God and crying out and weeping, and he's comforting me with scripture. And I thought in that moment of despair how thankful I am that I have God's word. I'm driving up the 62 right now. It's the middle of the night. I don't know if my wife's going to survive, but God was giving me his word in that time to comfort me. His testimonies are our heritage forever. They are the legacy that God has given to us, and they are the joy of my heart. I think that as we hear these children this morning reciting scripture, we think, man, I wish I could do that. And then we think, there's no way I can do that. Many of us hear these children reciting, you know, verses, whole paragraphs, even chapters, and we think, there's no way. I can't even remember the shopping list to get to the grocery store and back. Can't even remember my kids' birthdays. How am I going to remember so much scripture? Well, let me give you just a couple of suggestions, because I do think literally when the author says, I've stored up your word in my heart, it is talking about memorization. It's not simply memorization. It also involves internalization, meditation, reflection. But certainly, how can we pray the thoughts of God and meditate on the thoughts of God if we are never storing them in the deepest part of our heart and our mind? Let me give you just a couple of tips. One of them is start small. Just start small. Pick one or two verses. You may have a long list of verses that you would like to know, or maybe even that you learned years ago and are discouraged by the fact you don't recall them now. But it's okay to set an attainable goal, something that's one verse that sometimes you kind of remember it, but you can't put it all together. Look it up. Jot it down. Put it in the front of your Bible. Put it on an index card. Do something. Put it on the mirror as you're getting ready in the morning that you can look at it there. But somehow pick a verse or a few verses together and begin to go over it. One day, then the next day, then the next day. Even if you're spending only 2 or 3 minutes, as time goes on, you will begin to internalize that and it will go deeper. We can, when we have to, memorize a phone number. We can, when we have to, learn some information, a name. And in the same way, with some effort, some discipline, we can begin to memorize Scripture by starting small and achieving those small victories. Also, I'd encourage you not only start small, but have a plan. Have a plan. You're not going to just accidentally memorize the Bible. I can guarantee it. You're not just going to wake up, whoa, where'd that come from? All of a sudden, I'm reciting whole chapters of the Bible. Start small, but then make a plan. If you could, by the end of 2019, have 5 verses memorized, what would they be? Well, I would encourage you, make sure you know John 3:16 if you don't already, okay? And some of you, maybe you can't recite it word for word. That's okay. Put that at the top of your list. It's an oldie but a goodie, okay? Make sure that you know some verses about the gospel, like maybe the Romans Road, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. These are such sweet verses that we can meditate on and recite, and then we will be ready to obey the words of the Apostle Peter, who says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. And when you're sharing the gospel, you're not just sharing your own opinion or ideas, but you're actually sowing the seed of the Word of God in people's lives as you share Scripture with them. So memorize a couple of key gospel verses. I posted actually yesterday on Facebook and on my blog a list of some verses that I discovered years ago by a man named John Barnett in his book Word-Filled Families. And he talks about, here's a few verses about sin, here's a few verses about salvation, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit. Here's some key verses in different areas of theology and Christian life that every Christian ought to learn. And it's a little daunting at first. My goodness, here's 25, 30 verses, but start small. Pick away at it a little bit at a time and have a plan. I'd encourage you also, just very practically, we learn better when we utilize multiple senses. So rather than just saying it or just reading it, maybe write it down. Did you notice what Annie was doing this morning as she was working with the kids? She was doing sign language. She had made up signs working with the kids. In some cases, the kids come up with really good signs. And in some cases, the adults can help them. But maybe using sign language, you see how you're using multiple senses? You're using your eyes, your ears, your voice, your body. There's different ways to learn. And don't be afraid. I mean, you might look silly, but go out and do it by yourself. Read it out loud as you go over these scriptures. Review them first just a little bit day by day, and then as time goes on, you might be able to break it apart and do it once a week, and then once a month, and over time, you can recite verses that you learned years and years ago. But don't give up. Don't grow discouraged. To take one step in the right direction is a small victory. It's something worth celebrating. It's an act of faithfulness. We begin small whenever we start some new kind of routine or habit. God wants us to store up his word, not just going one ear and out the other, not even just in our brain, but in our heart. And it will penetrate our hearts when we read it repeatedly, begin to recite it, to meditate and cogitate upon it, and then to memorize it. But we see there's a benefit here at the end of this verse. And that brings us to our third point. Because the psalmist not only speaks of the greatest prize that he's put in the greatest place, but it serves the greatest purpose of all, and that is, he says, that I might not sin against you. I think all of us would agree, yeah, I don't want to sin. You know, we don't wake up thinking, I want to sin today. I want to commit more sin. We think, no, Lord, help me. As Jesus says, pray, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. So we don't want to sin, but it's not enough just to say, God, help me not to sin. God says, okay, I will help you. But one of the ways I'm going to help you is by you learning my word. Because if you ignore the word of God, you have just made yourself defenseless against the enemy. You are set up and vulnerable for the attacks of the evil one if you are not hiding God's word in your heart. I mean, imagine if we think of the contrary here. Lord, I haven't stored your word in my heart, so I'm going to sin against you today. That's what happens when we don't follow the advice that the psalmist has given to us. The psalmist knows his own propensity to wander from God. We all have a default position which is against God. And in salvation, we have become new in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We are a new creation. We've been forgiven and cleansed of our sin, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there is still this inner sin, this fleshly nature which is deep down inside, which is bent against God and His ways and His word. And when we are not on guard and not armed with the armor of God that He has given to us, we are going to move away. We are going to drift from God. Notice what the psalmist says in chapter 119, verse 176. Fascinating that this is the last verse in this song. The last thing he says after all of the singing and the talking about the word of God, he says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. He recognizes that he is like a sheep that fails to keep its eyes upon the shepherd and trust the goodness of the shepherd, and will begin to sniff a little bit down the field and find that greener pasture and begin to drift and to wander and to move away, not intentionally, not maliciously, but before time has gone very long, all of a sudden the sheep is alone. Where's the shepherd? Where's the other sheep? Now the sheep is what? The sheep is vulnerable. The sheep is in danger because it has wandered away from the presence of the good shepherd. He says, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. I need you to seek your servant. He's referring to himself as the servant of God, asking God, come seek me out, for I do not forget your commandments. And earlier he says, I've hidden your word in my heart, that I will not sin, that I will not wander against you. The psalmist would echo the words of the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And the only way that we can avoid that natural drift is to focus on God's word. It's so good to be together with God's people on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead when we gather on Sunday. I mean, what more reason do we need to gather and worship and sing and praise? Jesus is alive. He died for your sins and he rose again. He offers eternal life by believing in him and repenting of your sin. And we gather on the Lord's Day, and what do? I mean, this right here is so countercultural. You all sit facing one direction, listening to somebody talk, hopefully not my own personal opinions or entertain, but rather to read from a book and explain it. The only reason we would do that in 2019 is because God has spoken. And his word has the ability to change your life. God's word is like a shepherd's staff that will yank you back when you are beginning to wander away from the direction and place of safety. We've all been driving down the road and you look away for one moment, you get distracted in a conversation, the car begins to drift, and then slowly you move over, and all of a sudden you're outside that line and you hear that da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? I mean, know what that's called. It's just a da-da-da-da-da bump. That little safety bump that's out there that they put into the road, those grooves that are there, and essentially that is what Scripture is there for. It's there to give you a safety, a warning, before you go off the cliff, there's this little reminder. The Holy Spirit is present. He convicts you of your sin as you remember God's word. And he says, whoa, 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 you're getting off course here. Get back on track again. You see, the way that you stay in the right trajectory is to have your eyes fixed on the goal, to have your eyes fixed upon Christ and his word. And then when you begin to drift to the left or to the right, then his word is there to warn you and to get you back on track once again. The Spirit is good at that. But he operates most effectively when you have his word in your heart. Remember, the word of God is described in the armor as the sword of the Spirit. You don't have to drift very far before that sword's going to start to prick you there. Okay, back over here. It's going to prick me over here. It's going to keep me where I need to go. It can fight against the enemy, but also can sometimes fight me against myself and make sure that I stay where I need to be. Jesus models this. And I just want to show you in Matthew chapter 4 how he is the ultimate example of one who hid God's word in his heart so that he would not sin against God. Praise Jesus that he was able to fully keep the law of God and that he thought upon and memorized and meditated scripture, and he was ready in that moment when he was faced by the enemy, Satan. Luke chapter 4, this is the cosmic battle between light and darkness. Two of our students said it was one of their favorite stories in the Bible, and rightly so. Chapter 4, verse 2, it says, for 40 days, Jesus was tempted by the devil. You know, when you read Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, taking the form of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long that temptation endured. 5 minutes, a half an hour, the conversation happens, they see that the fruit looks appealing, and they take and they eat. Jesus doesn't just endure temptation for 5 minutes or a half an hour or a whole day. For 40 days, he weakens himself by giving up all food so that he will be at his most vulnerable point. And our salvation hinges on whether he can endure the temptation of the enemy. If he gives in, like Adam and Eve, there is no hope for the human race. He must survive this temptation, and he must overcome evil. And he does everything he can to make himself absolutely susceptible and vulnerable. He goes to the very extreme by being very weak and very hungry, and then he allows the tempter to come into his presence. Jesus is here, the second Adam. There's a recapitulation, there's a retelling. Now the second Adam, the second Son of God, the true Son of God, God in flesh, is here. There's another duel that is taking place between the forces of darkness and those of light. For 40 days, Jesus is being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they ended, he was hungry. Talk about understatements in the Bible. After 40 days of not eating, he was hungry. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And in that moment, Jesus has a choice to make. He's hungry. He's famished, he's starving, he needs food to survive much longer. All he has to do is listen to the advice of the enemy and say to that stone, become bread. We know later on that Jesus actually performs some miracles involving bread. He takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, and he multiplies that into such an amount that it feeds over 5,000 men, and there's 12 baskets left over afterwards. Oh, Jesus knows all about making bread. He has the ability to turn that stone into bread, but it's not the right time. He would be giving in to the temptation of Satan. He would be using his own powers for selfish purposes rather than for serving others. He came to seek and save those who are lost. It is not yet time for him to be fed. And how does he fight the temptation of the enemy? It says in verse 4, Jesus answered him, it is written. He quotes the word of God. Jesus, the living Word of God, quotes the written Word of God. What more reason do we need to exalt this book than God the Son is quoting Scripture to fight off the enemy? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It goes on and says, but we are to live by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. The people of Israel were not intended to live just upon manna. They needed to feed upon God himself, begin to see manna as a source of God's provision and sustenance for them. Jesus in the New Testament knew that it is not enough simply to have our physical needs met. He could have turned that stone into bread, but there's something even more important. There is spiritual food. That is preeminent. It is written, the Word of God says, a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the words of Moses inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And Jesus would do this three different times. He's been tempted for 40 days, but now at the end, the culmination, the final battle, the enemy is trying to tear Jesus down. And each time that the enemy comes and tempts Jesus, we see him respond the same way. Verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written. You go down a little bit further. In verse 8, Jesus answered, it is written. You go down to verse 10, for it is written, and Jesus answered in verse 12, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Even when Satan attempts to use the scripture and twist it, Jesus fights back with a proper exegesis of the text. He quotes the Bible. How could he do that? Was he carrying around one of those heavy Torah scrolls with him? No. He had it right here. Your word have I hidden in my heart, so that I will not sin against God. The fact that you and I are here this morning, that we've been saved and forgiven, that God can look at his Son and say, behold, you are my Son with whom I am well pleased, is because Jesus obeyed Psalm 119, verse 11. God gave us his word, and it is the ammunition that we need against the temptations of the evil one. What does this look like practically, friend? When you are anxious, you are going to have situations happen in life that are terrifying. But you can remember and meditate upon the words of Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Someone told me years ago, their mom taught them, are you in a fix? Remember Philippians 4, 6. There's a little way, there's a little ditty that you can remember a verse by, Philippians 4, 6. Don't be anxious about what? Anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we fight anxiety with prayer, and we talk to God. And the wonderful promise in the very next verse, verse 7, is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Perhaps you're struggling with lust, covetousness, wanting things that God has not given to you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 4, we can fight off sin and temptation by meditating upon and internalizing the Word of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. You better believe that can help you in a moment of weakness and temptation. You start fighting back against the flesh and you drive the enemy away. You resist the devil and he will flee from you, and you resist him by using scripture as Jesus did. Perhaps you're struggling with anger, bitterness, resentment, revenge. God can use his words in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. There is an occasion where we have a right to be outraged, but we must be oh so careful that that outrage is directed at sin and a defiance of a holy living God rather than something that somebody has done to hurt us. Be angry, but be so careful, because there are true atrocities in this world that should anger us, but we can't give in to sin. Then it goes on and says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. The idea is, even if your anger is a righteous, justified anger, you be very careful, because anger can quickly become a crack in the door, a foothold for the enemy to get into your life. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve your differences quickly. In this very same context, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. We've seen in Psalm 119, the psalmist give us the greatest treasure, the greatest prize of all his word. He's put it in the greatest place, deep within his own heart, for the greatest purpose of not sinning against God. Christ has shown us what that looks like. That is what God calls each one of us to do. And I want to close by reminding you of a great promise over in Hebrews chapter 4, because the Bible says that it is the Word of God, and that the Word of God is not just a dead, ancient book, but it is living and active. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very innermost part, to the division of joints and marrow, of soul and spirit. It goes to the very deepest part of our lives. When we hide God's Word in our heart, we are allowing the sword of the Spirit, this living Word, to come and dwell inside of us. And it will bring comfort. It will bring conviction. It will give us victory over the enemy. And it will bring a delight to our souls.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.